That actually is verse 26. 27. We're going to start from there. We ended at 26 last week, so we'll go to 27. And it really, regardless what the title says, is sort of continuing our reflection on Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. I think there's a lot in this chapter that's applicable to us, both individually in our Christian life and also as a community, where we're going and what are some of the things that we need to do. And I'm going to go ahead and just read the text first and then pray and ask God to be with us. John chapter 4, verse 27 through 42. Okay. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done this hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father God, this passage is rich with truth. Truth that can set us free, with light that can shed, break the darkness in our heart. There's so much in this passage because you're behind this passage. But Father, our hearts need to be receptive to be able to receive what you're saying. And Father, right now I just want to take this moment to ask your Spirit to soften our hearts, to fallow our hearts, to break our hearts down so that we may receive your word. I pray that these words will not fall on our hearts that may be hard like asphalt, concrete, where it will just fall down and disappear, or on shallow soil or thorny soil. Father God, I pray that you would just cultivate in us a soft heart today, that these words may come and bear fruit in our lives. Help us to hear what you are saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start by reading you an excerpt from a book that I read about a little over 20 years ago. It's actually older than, the book itself is older than 20 years. It's called Brutschko. Anybody ever read the book Brutschko? Okay, a few of us. Probably went to anything near Christian college, you might have probably read it in one of your missions classes. It's the story of Bruce Olson, who was a missionary to the Montalone Indians. I don't know if it's Montalone or Montalone. I couldn't look it up and figure out, but I'll call them the Montalone Indians, right on the border of Colombia and Venezuela, mostly in Colombia. And the story is really about this man, Bruce Olson, who was converted at a young age as a teenager, went to missions conferences, and felt at the age of 19, during his freshman year in college, inspired to go, just to go. And so he sold everything he had, bought an airplane ticket, had a few dollars in his pocket, and went to Venezuela. I mean, just literally, he just went on a plane and went to Venezuela. And from there, he heard about this tribe of native, really primitive, very violent tribe named Montalone Indians who were clashing with a lot of the gas companies that were trying to exploit the land at the time. And so he decided to go and minister there. He wanted to live with them and share the message of the gospel to them. And so this book called Brutschko tells that story. It's a wonderful story. It is captivating. And if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. Now, I forgot the book. I left it in my car because I was reading. I had it in my work and I was reading it. So fortunately, I have it on my Kindle. So I'm going to I'm not texting or anything. I just want to read you the excerpt from my phone, the Kindle. But let me just give you the background for this passage a little bit, for this excerpt I'm going to read. This excerpt is the one that I remember the best. It's the only one I remember vividly still 20 years later. So obviously it impacted me. So that's why my mind went to this passage. It's a story about Bruce Olson is near the end of the book where the tribe, he's been accepted into the tribe and the message of Christ has been accepted. Jesus had become a Montalone Indian to them and the people could identify with Jesus. And an epidemic hits, a kind of a viral epidemic hits, and many people have suffered from it and have died. And one of Bruce Olson, that's his name that they gave him, Bruce Olson's co-workers, Montalone Indian, who he thought was okay, gets also infected by this virus and is now on the near verge of death. And Bruce goes to him, and he captures this sort of last conversation near death. And it's about how Jesus reveals himself to this Indian. I found Aji Bakbara, that's his friend's name, near death because we had worked side by side for 3 weeks. I had assumed that he had natural resistance to the disease. He not only had contracted the disease, but also had gotten pneumonia as a byproduct. He couldn't eat. 2 days after I reached him, he slipped into a coma. His body was yellow and flies were crawling across his chest where his vomit had hardened. His face was covered with little blue dust from the rash. It was a horrible predicament for the man who had been strong enough to sing the song of the arrows for 14 hours when God's spirit had swept through the Montalones. While I watched him, he blinked and woke up. I leaned over. His face was like a painted mask, lined and creased with pain. "Buchko," he said, "my body hurts. I hurt everywhere." "Shh," I said, "you need to be quiet. We want you to be well. We want you to be strong." He shook his head, barely moving it. "No, Buchko, I'm not well and I'm not strong. I have closed my eyes." His eyes did close and he slipped off. I stayed near him. Later, he opened his eyes again. "Buchko, I heard a voice like the spirits that talk when they try to kill you." I nodded. "But this voice," I get choked up every time I read this, "but this voice called me by my secret name, by my real name. No one alive knows my real name, but this spirit called me by my real name. So I called to it and said, 'Who are you?' And it said," sorry, it's like 20 years later, I still get choked. "I said, 'I am Jesus who has walked with you on this trail.' Several other men gathered around him, including Atara, the father of the little girl who had died. So I told Jesus that I hurt all over from my head to my toes, and Jesus said he wants me to come home. His breath was coming with difficulty. 'Help me, brother,' he whispered, looking at me. 'Help me.' Then he turned his eyes away. 'But you can't,' he said. 'I've been embraced by death. I'm leaving, Buchko. I'm leaving. I can't see. There's only pain. God is here, and he wants me to take on the path we couldn't ever find on our hunts, the path that goes beyond the horizon to his home.' Then he smiled, and his face looked for a moment like the one I knew. 'Not alone,' he said. 'Not alone. I won't walk it by myself. There's a friend who wants to take me, and he knows my name, my real name.'" And so, and then he passes away, and Bruchko, sort of just near the end, reflects on the passing and so forth. The reason that story so resonates with me, and I don't know, I read it when I was like 19 or 20, so resonates with me, is this notion of being known. And I think there's something powerful about being known by someone and being accepted and loved. This Montalone Indian, at the end of his life, what really broke through him was that there's a spirit calling to him, and it was Jesus, and that Jesus knew his real secret name. This must be, it's a cultural tribe kind of a thing where they're given a secret name that no one knows except the person. But he says that Jesus, the Spirit, knew. And he called him by that name. And he says, "I walk with you." He walks with this person to the end on a trail that they could never find on their own apart from Jesus, that leads to the eternal home that they've always longed for in their hearts. Something in their hearts, even before they heard of Jesus, knew that they were longing for something. And then comes Jesus, who calls them by the secret name. Something powerful about being known. All of us have a yearning to be known. And not just to be known, but to be loved and accepted after we've been known. And if you read the Gospel of John, this is the theme that Jesus sort of expounds on. Nathanael in chapter 1 comes to Jesus because Jesus says something about Nathanael, and Nathanael realizes that this person knows me. He says, "You are a true Israelite. I saw you under the tree." And wow, he knows me. And today, the Samaritan woman, what breaks her? What actually, you know, remember at the beginning of the conversation, last week we talked about the Samaritan woman resisting Jesus, right? She was at a place of unbelief. She was at a place of not needing Jesus and resisting what Jesus was trying to help her with. But at the end, she changes. And what changes? What ultimately breaks her resistance is this idea that this man, Jesus, knows her. And she says it with a little hyperbole, a little exaggeration. "He told me everything I ever did." Now, while Jesus probably didn't have the time to tell her everything she did, but it felt like it to her because Jesus had reached into her heart and spoke something about her that nobody probably knew, and she felt known and accepted. And that broke her. That made her leave her water jar and go back into town and say, "I met someone who told me everything about me, everything that I ever did. I was found out. I was known by someone. And in that knowledge, in that person knowing me, I didn't feel rejected. I felt embraced." Jesus doesn't reject her, right? He offers her living water. He says, "I am the Messiah that you've been longing for, and I want to give you the gift of God, the living water." All of us have this yearning to be known. We do. And it's strange because in our society, especially in our sort of internet-driven society culture, we play this game of hide-and-seek. We hide behind so many things these days in our society. We hide behind our career. Sometimes we just want to talk about what we do rather than who we are. Sometimes we hide behind our hobbies, our sort of superficial interests. Sometimes we're behind just shallowness because we're afraid of letting people know who we are. But at the same time, that we hide so many people, and you know, Hilson's not here, but you know, I joked with Hilson, and a few sermons ago, I talked about knowing someone. I said, you know, "Hilson, do you feel like you really know me?" She's like, "No, I don't feel like I know you." And that's the truth. We can spend so much time with one another, but there's this sense of, do I really know you? Do I really know you, right? And yet at the same time, in the internet, with the social media and in the blogs, people just are just revealing themselves like crazy. I'll take like a couple of hours and just kind of, you know, browse the internet and look for interesting things. It's a little dangerous because it can take you to weird places, but I do look for interesting things. And, you know, sometimes I find these blogs that just kind of, they're interesting little stories. I start reading them and I just start kind of going through, and I'm amazed at how seemingly transparent and open they are about their lives. There are these blogs that I read talk about everything from their failures to their own family dynamics of rejection and pain, and they just leave it all out on the table as if they're sort of confessing to the internet world. But is that really, you know, I think that addresses our sort of innate need to be known, but it's done in a sort of anonymous ways where the real sort of risk and risk of being known by someone tangible is avoided. But I just want to simply begin looking at this passage by simply just pointing out that this Samaritan woman, what breaks her ultimately is this reality that she is known. And I want to just challenge you. I think for us, you know, being Christians for so long, I mean, we lose the excitement of what it really means to be known by God. To be known by God, where God knows who we are, our deepest thoughts, our deepest struggles, and He accepts us and He embraces us. I think one of the things that we as a community and as individuals have to just realize that is that you can't experience true acceptance until you feel like this person accepts me even though he or she knows my faults and warts, right? As long as we feel like we're hiding behind a mask, and then that our acceptance is conditionally based on this mask instead of who you really are, we don't really feel loved or accepted. John Ortberg talks about this in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, about the spiritual disciplines. He says, you know, if I reach out to James and I want James to like me, But there's a part of me that I never show to James. And James thinks I'm, James loves me and he accepts me and thinks like I'm the nicest guy in the world. I can't enjoy that because there's something inside me that says, you know what? There's a part of me he doesn't know. And if he really knew that, he wouldn't like me the way he does. So the beautiful thing about the gospel message is that Jesus says to us, I do know you. I know you and I love you and I embrace you. And there's so many disciplines that we could do to sort of cultivate this reality that to be known is one of the blessings of the gospel message. Amen? We all have this innate yearning to be known and loved. Yet we hide. And Jesus breaks through the woman at the well by letting her know that she is known and loved and accepted. Okay? I want to come back at another time in another passage a little bit more about being known. But I want to just read you a psalm that sort of reminds us what a beautiful thing it is to be known by God. And that's from Psalm 132. You can turn your Bibles there if you want to. There's also a beautiful song by, do you know the song? Amy Grant, right? I heard Amy Grant's version. It's on Rich Mullins, actually, his CD. But there's a beautiful song about, it's been a while since I heard this song. But anyway, there's a beautiful song about this very psalm that if you could search it out, I think it will bless you richly. I won't attempt to sing it or anything, but I'll read you the psalm. It says, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day." That's how God knows us. Jesus says in Matthew 6, God knows your needs before you even ask him. Doesn't that change the way we pray? God knows your needs before you even ask him, he says. He knows us and loves us. That is one of the beautiful things about the gospel message. And that's what eventually and ultimately breaks the heart of the Samaritan woman to open up to Jesus. So in today's passage, just looking at it in terms of narrative way, so what we see is Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, begins in the beginning of chapter 4. The woman gets excited at what she discovers in this conversation, leaves a jar behind, which I think is a sort of a subtle symbolic gesture of leaving that her own means of feeding her thirst. She leaves it behind, goes into town, and tells a story. While she's kind of talking to Jesus in the last bit of the conversation and going back into town, his disciples come back. His disciples, remember, at the beginning of chapter 4, had went into town to try to find some food. They had been journeying on their way to Galilee, okay? So, they must have been tired. It was about noon, about the sixth hour of the day. So we know it's sort of a lunchtime, and they must have been famished. And so the disciples went into town looking for food, and now they're coming back, and at the tail end of coming back, they see Jesus talking with this woman, and then they see this woman leaving. So the disciples come, and they don't want to kind of go like, dude, Jesus, what's up? You know you're not supposed to be talking to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman. So they're not going to go there, but they're kind of like going like, oh, something's going on here. But so they do come to Jesus, and they simply say, Rabbi, eat. You need to eat, Rabbi. So they say, Jesus, eat. We brought some food for you, eat. And Jesus says, I have food which you know nothing about. And this is a beautiful part. This goes to show, this is sort of a parallel of what happens with the woman at the well and Nicodemus. This is all just to show that the disciples are not any more advanced than the woman at the well was in terms of being able to understand and figure out Jesus. Because Jesus says, I have bread, I have food, which you know nothing about. And the disciples are like, oh, he must have another source of bread. Someone must have brought him bread. Or just like the woman at the well said, oh, do you have another well where you get this water? Is it better than the well that our patriarch Jacob dug for us? So it's like, The disciples are no better than the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, I have bread that you know nothing about. Like, oh, did somebody bring you bread? Who brought Jesus bread? Jesus, are you sure this bread is edible? You sure it's kosher? You sure it's not defiled? So they're kind of going about like, what bread is he talking about? And then Jesus explains, my bread is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete the work, right? And finish the work. So Jesus says, no, you guys don't understand. Just like the woman mistook the living water for just good old water, just another kind of water, the disciples took bread, this doing the will of God is just simply another means of physical sustenance. And Jesus says, you missed the point. Let me explain. And so Jesus goes and explains what the bread is. And the bread that Jesus is talking about that sustains and satisfies. See, bread has two functions, right? Food has two functions in life. One is to sustain us, right? We don't have food, we go weak, and we eventually will die. It's for sustenance. We need bread to sustain us. At the same time, we don't eat food just for sustenance. How many of us just eat food simply because we need the vitamins and the nutrients and the calories, right? We don't. We eat it. Many of us, especially in the world today, is like everyone's a foodie, right? How many of you guys consider yourself a foodie? Come on. I know there's a lot of you guys. How many of you guys have put a review on Yelp? Okay. All right. We eat not only because we need the food for sustenance, we eat because we enjoy it. It satisfies us. And what Jesus is saying is, I have bread that is the best source of sustenance and the most satisfying than any bread that you could offer or imagine. Okay? And he says, that bread is to do God's will. This is the point that I think Jesus is making to us. This is what Jesus is saying to you and to me today. He's saying, doing God's will sustain you and will satisfy you. That's simply said. Jesus is saying, doing God's will is the ultimate source of sustenance in your life. More than food, more than anything else in your life, what will sustain you is the doing God's will. And this bread is you'll have with you always. Jesus says, I have this bread. You can have this bread anywhere. And not only that, this bread is the most satisfying of anything that you can have in this earth. Guys, remember last week, what was this one point that I hoped that you guys would carry on out of the seemingly 50 points that I shared? The one thing that I hope that you caught was true transformation. What is at the heart of true transformation? Is believing. We will not pursue transformation if we don't believe that what Jesus offers us, right? What happens, the life at the end of transformation, the life after Jesus is done working in our life, that life is better than what I have now. If you don't believe that what Jesus offers at the end of the transformed life is better than what you have now, you won't pursue it. No one will pursue what they believe is a downgrade. You will only pursue if you believe that what Jesus offers is better. And so here's the question. What sustains you? You know, what satisfies you in your life? And Jesus says, we can name 10 things that sustain us. We can name 10 things that satisfy us. And Jesus says, I have something that will sustain you more fully and that will satisfy you more deeply than anything else, and that is to do God's will. Now the question is, do we believe that? If we believe that doing God's will is the bread that really sustains and really satisfies, then we'll pursue it. Otherwise, we'll be lost. Okay? So here's my challenge to you. What sustains you in your life? What keeps you going? What satisfies you in your life? What do you pursue for satisfaction? Is it doing God's will? Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, it's in the other synoptic gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, when Jesus is tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days, after 40 days of fasting. So Jesus fasts for 40 days. That's a long time. That's the whole Lenten season, right? It's not like skipping a meal during Lent. It is the whole Lent he fasts, right? The Bible says he was hungry, and that's like an understatement if there ever was in the Bible. Satan comes to tempt him, and Satan says, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus looks at the stone and if you're hungry, I mean, and you have the power to turn stones into bread, I mean, that's really actually a pretty tempting thing. He says, no, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? What is Jesus saying? He says, I'm hungry, and bread is what I need to sustain my physical body, but there's a bigger reality. We don't live just by bread. Bread, you guys eat bread, what happens after a few hours? You get hungry again. Think about your greatest moment of joy, rather it be your graduation, your marriage, birth of your child, a friend's, a time with your friends. I mean, think about the moment that you've enjoyed. I mean, there was tremendous joy. You know what? It doesn't last, right? I mean, you can remember it, but that joy that you felt itself doesn't last. And a heart yearns for happiness again. So that's why we're always doing things over and over again, because everything is temporary. And Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where it is not temporary, where it's eternal. Now think about everything that we do in this life to sustain us and to keep us satisfied apart from the will of God is temporary. It goes. Even the good things will pass. But Jesus says, doing the will of God is a bread that will not pass. It will sustain you. It's like the living water. It will forever satisfy you. But we got to experience it. We got to experience this bread. It's like someone telling you about a food that is the best tasting thing in the world, and they're talking it up, and you're like, I got to taste it for myself. You got to taste the bread of doing God's will and how it satisfies you and how it sustains you, for us to really experience what Jesus is talking about, right? If we never tasted the satisfaction and the deep sustenance that comes from eating the bread of doing God's will, we're not going to know what Jesus is talking about. We're not going to have a point of reference for us to compare to. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is simply saying, you can pursue a lot of things for sustenance and satisfaction, but doing God's will, what I'm doing, which feeds me, this bread that I have all the time, is what I also want to give to you. So how does Jesus sort of push this point even farther? Jesus pushes this even farther by saying, what does he say? He says, I want you to experience this bread. I want you to experience this. Jesus is not just talking about this bread like, I have food that you know nothing about. It is to do God's will. Ha, ha, ha. Therefore, you guys just eat your stale bread and you go hungry again. I will eat my bread of heaven and do God. No, he doesn't say that. He just says, I want you to experience what I have. So I'm going to invite you to labor with me. I'm going to invite you to eat this bread with me. Eat the bread of doing God's will. And I'm going to invite you by laboring in the harvest. He says, disciples, you don't know the bread that I'm eating, but what I have is good, and I want to share it with you. And to do that, you need to participate in the work of God, in the will of God. And what is that? Is to gather fruit for eternity, right? He says, to gather fruit. The laborer are reaping the harvest. He says, go into the harvest and reap. You didn't sow it. I sowed it. I began the work. God began the work. But you can share in the benefits of reaping the harvest. The disciples didn't sow the seeds. Jesus did. Okay? But he says, I invite you now to come reap with the sower in the blessings by reaping in the harvest. Work with me. I want you to experience it. So what is Jesus saying to us? The same thing. Jesus is saying, I want you to experience the bread of doing God's will. I want you to experience the joy and the sustenance and the satisfaction of doing God's will. Then we say, well, what is God's will? He says, God's will is that you work in the harvest. Gather, reap fruit for eternal life. Right? He says, reap, reap. You didn't sow it, but there's harvest. I want you to reap with me. Look with me to John chapter 4. Let's just kind of break down what Jesus says. It says in verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Do you not say 4 more months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Here's an application point that I think is important. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus looking at? What is he pointing to? What he's pointing to is a group of Samaritan people coming towards him. Okay, now, what happened? Because Jesus is not just talking about spiritual things as if they're not related to everyday life. No, to Jesus, everyday life has spiritual implications. That's what the point is. It's not to dichotomize the two and say, your daily life is meaningless, only the spiritual matters. No, Jesus says your daily life is imbued with spiritual significance. What is happening is the woman left the jar and went back into her town and is going crazy telling everybody, oh, you know, I met this man. Could he be the Messiah? He told me everything I ever did. And people are listening to her going like, what? What? We got to go check this out ourselves. And so there's this crowd. There's this group of townspeople coming. It's like a mob, right? It's like a mob being led by this woman coming towards Jesus. And Jesus is sitting here talking with the disciples. And Jesus looks out and says, look. Look at the harvest. Well, what are the disciples doing? They're looking. They're going, what harvest? I don't see any harvest. All we see are these dirty, filthy Samaritan people coming towards us. We better get going, right? The point is, what Jesus is saying is you don't see the harvest because you don't see God at work in areas where you don't think God could be at work. Here, listen to me, Cross. One of the biggest challenges for us, especially if we've been a Christian a long time, is we're like the disciples. We can't see the harvest. What we want to limit God to where he works and what he does generally. Okay, and so we've gotten used to God working in a certain way and a certain formula, and beyond that, it's really hard for us to see, right? Like, we can't see God working in an undignified sector of life. You know, maybe God works in grand ways, but here we just can't see God working. And what God is saying to you and to me today is open your eyes. Like, open your eyes. Open your eyes and see that right before you is the harvest. And we're like, what? We don't see any harvest. 4 more months and the harvest is ready, but we don't see any harvest. And Jesus is saying, look, they're ready for reaping right before you. God is at work. And what we tend to do is we don't see what's happening right in front of our eyes, what God is doing in our families, in our work, in our church, and everywhere. God is at work. And what he's looking for are people to reap the harvest with. He wants us to labor with him and reaping what we have not even sown. Can we see the harvest? What are the areas where you see God working? Where's a mob of harvest field coming towards you that we don't see because they're Samaritans? They're people that we don't want to deal with. You know, perhaps there's people in our lives that we don't even think about as potential people to witness to, that we just block. Now, these people, they're not. They're just not. I'm not called there. And Jesus, open your eyes. The harvest is ready. So the simple point is, to do God's will is to labor in the field, and we can't labor in the field if we don't see the harvest, right? And if we don't see the harvest, we're not going to labor in the field. If we don't labor in the field, what happens? We miss out on the bread of doing God's will, and we miss out on the joy of the true bread that satisfies and sustains us. Okay? Third point, I just want to end with this. So how do we participate in this work? So let's say we see the harvest. We say, okay, God, I see it. I want to open my eyes. I see that you're calling me to this area. Some of us, you know, we've known our coworkers so long, and we've been in this same, you know, we don't see God working there. Or maybe our neighbors, or maybe even a mission field that we never thought about. I mean, just there's so many ways where God is working. We just need to open our eyes. But now we say, okay, God, I see, and I want to participate. What do we need to do? Well, the thing that we need to do to participate in the reaping of the harvest, and here's a wonderful thing. This is the thing. Who is Jesus' partner in reaping this harvest in this story? Is it the disciples? Who is it? It's the Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman is the one that's like reaping the harvest because she's bringing all these townspeople. Okay? And what does she do? She brings them to Jesus to say, listen to Jesus. So here's, I think, what Jesus is saying to us. To participate in God's work of reaping harvest, to bring people to Jesus, is simply that, is to bring people to Jesus so that Jesus can reveal himself to them. I think there's a lot of misnotion about what it means to bear witness for Jesus, what it means to share. And I think part of us believes that our job is to convince people that Jesus is Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, not really. I don't think God ever says in the Bible that it is your job to convince people that Jesus is Christ, the Savior of the world. Our job is simply to bring people to Jesus, right? And Jesus and the Holy Spirit will reveal who he is. That's the job. Now, how do we bring people to Jesus then? Because that is our task. Well, what does it say? Look with me. Verse 39, I love this. This is the thing about translations that also is irksome. The NIV, this is the 1984 version that I'm looking at. NIV 1984 says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. I love that. Because of the woman's testimony. The 2011 version changes it back to because of the woman's words. And the Greek is literally words of witness. The woman's words of witness. And the root word of witness is the word that we get the word martyr, okay? So that's what testimony is. It's just bearing witness to what we have experienced. How does this woman bring this townspeople all the way to Jesus? What does she do? Does she talk about the Mount Gerizim and where you should worship and have this theological conversation and this man? No, she simply tells her story. She gives her testimony. I mean, this is like an African-American church. I mean, this will be where we'll be like whooping it up because testimony, she shares her testimony. Now, when we say testimony and say, come up and share your testimony, people get all kind of worked up. They got to like try to make it like really amazing. Like, here's my testimony. I got to make it amazing. I got to make it worthwhile. Listen, what was her testimony? It's a sentence, right? I mean, I'm sure she said more, but literally it's paraphrased in one sentence. This man told me everything I ever did. And like any good testimony, it's got a little exaggeration, a little hyperbole. Jesus didn't really tell her everything she did. To her, it just felt like he did. Because, whoa, you know me. You just told me everything I ever did. So she just kind of just relaying her experience with Jesus. This is what God did for me. And that's her testimony. And people are like, whoa, that's kind of interesting. Let's go check it out. And she brings people to Jesus. Now, here's the thing. What's your testimony? What is our testimony? What is your word of witness? Now, this is the same thing that, just to let you know, this is not Jesus' unique thing with the Samaritan woman. He does this with a lot of people. There's a great story about a man that's given in Matthew, Mark 5, and also in Luke 8, about a man who was demon-possessed. Now, if you're demon-possessed, that's bad enough, right? I mean, no one wants to be demon-possessed, right? That's bad enough. This man was demon-possessed by not just one demon, by a legion, like a whole host of demons, okay? This man was like the most, he was in the worst situation, chained, I mean, just in a bad situation. Jesus comes. Jesus sets him free. And what does this man want to do? Just like anybody else, this man set him free. He wants to go follow Jesus and serve Jesus and be with Jesus. This is what Jesus says, Mark 5, 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Testimony is simply telling people what God has done for us. Here's the problem. If we don't even see God working in our lives, we won't have a testimony. And you know what kind of testimony doesn't work? The kind of testimony that's fabricated and that's not real. And people can see that. So what I want to challenge you and me and all of us here is, let's be a church full of testimonies. What has God done for you? Tell the world how much the Lord has done for you. And when we tell people, all we got to do is just say, this is what the Lord has done for me. Come and see for yourself who Jesus is. And let Jesus and the Holy Spirit do their work. We are partners with God in the harvest. And the beautiful thing is, when we do that, what happens to us? We get the satisfaction of bread, of this heavenly bread, of doing God's will, that sustains us and satisfies us. There's this deep satisfaction of knowing in your heart that you are doing God's will. That is deeper than any other satisfaction you can get in life. And that's the bread that God wants to give us, wants us to share it with. And that's what the story in John, I think, is all about. So let's just bow our heads in prayer. Just I'm going to invite Pastor Jin to come out and lead us in corporate prayer in a minute. Just reflect on that you are known. The beauty and the joy of being known and loved. Would you just sort of just open wide your hearts and just embrace the fact that God knows you, that Jesus knows you. I mean, your deepest thoughts, your deepest pains, your deepest struggles, and he loves you. Let that soften our hearts. And would you remember that doing God's will is the bread that really sustains and satisfies us? And doing God's will means that we bring people to Jesus. We just bring people to Jesus. That's God's will for us. Bring people to Jesus. And the best way we bring people to Jesus is to tell them our story, our testimony. That's all we need to do. And so we end with this thought. What is God doing in your life? What is your testimony?